Thank you, Zach. You know, if you would have told me a month ago, or perhaps even 2 months ago, that I would be speaking to an empty auditorium this morning, I would have thought you're crazy. And if you'd have told me that I would have got this COVID this Christmas, and rather than being here for Christmas Eve and anytime during the week of Christmas, and that in fact we would not be celebrating Christmas at our house until the 9th, I would think you're crazy. But that's again the situation, because our family has not celebrated Christmas because of COVID, and we will be celebrating next Sunday instead. So here we are at Grace, going back to online services, and here we are at the Hodges home, going back to a January 9th Christmas celebration. You know, fortunately, the Omicron variant is not nearly as serious health-wise as the Delta was, so we're only expecting to do this for a couple of weeks, but it is frustrating. Omicron is just the latest variant. 2 years of frustration because of the COVID variants that have been popping up. Because of this frustration, because of the distressing impact that this has had on the world, a lot of Christians have started speaking out, talking about the fact that this is actually a judgment of God. This is God's wrath upon the world. Pastor Rick Wiles said this. He likened the coronavirus to the death angel. Remember the story, in Egypt with the death angel. The death angel, and said, God is using it to purge a lot of sin off the planet. Or here's what a blogger, Jason Hewlett, said. He said, many pastors and Christians like myself will tell you the cause of the coronavirus is our sin. He further states, I am certain God sent this horrible plague to earth because he is rightly angry with the world, atheists and Christians alike. It seems to be a fulfillment of Revelation chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, the pale horse that was sent with disease and pestilence and plagues. The idea that the coronavirus is an expression of God's anger and his wrath is also something that various politicians have mentioned. Pennsylvania State Representative Stephanie Barowitz argued this. She said that she sees this coronavirus as the wrath of God, punishment inflicted on us because of the sins of our world. Now, personally, I have avoided glibly coming out and proclaiming that the coronavirus is an expression of God's wrath. I've avoided doing that for several reasons. But one thing I am certain about, and that's this, and that is the coronavirus, like all sorts of struggles that we go through in life, all sorts of suffering, all sorts of problems, are indicative of the fact that we live in a fallen world. And the truth of the matter is, God's wrath is upon our world. God is angry with our world. In fact, that's what we've been studying in the book of Romans. If you've been with us in the last month or two in the book of Romans, we have seen that God is intensely angry with the world. In fact, we just finished before the holiday season, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 3:20. And what we've seen is God's condemnation of the world. God's wrath is upon unrighteous humanity. And we saw in chapter 1, verse 18, that that's a wrath that's being poured out on a regular basis, allowing us to fall deeper into sin. And then we find in chapter 2 that God's wrath is also going to be at a certain point of time in the future, a day of wrath. And what we've seen is this wrath is all because of the unrighteousness of mankind, our sinfulness. We are without excuse, Paul has twice mentioned. And not only that, it doesn't make any difference whether you have divine revelation or whether you have scripture or not, you're without excuse as people. Paul's made it clear that our unrighteous condition has put us in a hopeless situation before a holy and righteous God. But now, chapter 3, verse 21 and following, we finally get some good news. Fortunately, God was not content. He was not satisfied with the condition that he saw us in. And what has happened is he came up with the solution to cure our problem. And that's what we're going to be looking at from here, chapter 3, verse 21, clear through chapter 8, verse 39. Here the focus is not on condemnation. Instead, the focus is on our salvation. And we're going to see how God graciously justifies us, Later, we'll talk about how God sanctifies us and ultimately how God will glorify us one day. You know, the truth of the matter is COVID is a real problem. It's been a real problem for 2 years, economically, physically, emotionally. It's caused an enormous amount of suffering on our planet. But understand something. The biggest problem by far that our world has is not COVID or any disease for that matter. The biggest problem our planet has is the fact that we are unrighteous, we are sinful, and we must stand before a righteous and holy God. And it's here where Paul begins to explain how God's going to cure our very biggest problem, the biggest problem mankind really has. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word. We are grateful that we can look at it and we can see what you have done for us, how you've justified us through your grace, the redemption through Jesus Christ who makes atonement for our sins. We thank you for that because that deals with the biggest problem that we have in this world has. Help us to appreciate that all the more this morning as we start this new year. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now I'm going to read our passage again. Zach wrote it a moment ago, but I'd like to read through it again. So if you're looking with your Bibles open, chapter 3, verse 21, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since indeed God will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." Now, here's how I'm breaking down our passage. If you were to look at verses 21 through 23, God's righteousness is made available by faith. Verses 24 through 26, Jesus' sacrifice made our justification possible. And then finally, in verses 27 through 31, our justification by faith alone excludes boasting or bragging. Now, please note how Paul starts off here. But now. Famed preacher Lloyd-Jones says there is no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture as but now. But now. But now, while despite all of our unrighteousness and our wickedness and our sinfulness, God is offering another type of righteousness for us, not one based upon keeping laws in the Old Testament, but a righteousness which brings about a new era, a new age, so to speak, an age that we put our faith in Jesus for salvation. We don't have to follow a list of rules. We don't have to try to do all sorts of works to appease God. Rather, it's faith and faith alone. And that's what it says in verse 22. If you look at the end of verse 22, "Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, there is no distinction." The idea being there's no distinction between Jew or Gentile. That's it, faith. Faith alone. A conviction that Jesus is the Messiah and that his work on the cross saves us from our sins. We don't have to follow a whole bunch of Old Testament regs in order to somehow appease God. Now, two words are going to dominate our passage here. Two words. And if you look at this little chart I made, these two words are faith and righteousness. And if you look in verses 21 through 31, you're going to see how often these words show up. Now, faith and righteousness are both nouns, but when they show up as verbs, they're going to show up as believe and justified. The word faith is pistis in Greek, and the word believe is pistao. So the idea of faith is the same as belief. One's a noun, one's a verb. Pisteo versus pistis. And then you have dikaiosune, which is the word righteousness. Dikaio means to make someone righteous or to declare someone righteous, to justify someone. So it's only two words as a noun or a verb, faith and righteousness. And that's what this passage is about. It's about faith and righteousness. I mean, the passage is teaching God's righteousness comes through faith. And this is why many people proclaim this passage explains the very heart of the gospel. Righteousness through faith. Now, I want you to note something, though. Even though that it talks about the fact that this is apart from the law, verse 21, apart from the law, remember that this righteousness is also something that Paul has said earlier is something that the law actually witnessed and testified to. And that's what it says back in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Let's look. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. So again, it's apart from the Old Testament law, but the Old Testament law and the prophets foresaw this. Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. In fact, you remember when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus? And he links up with two people. This is after his resurrection. And he begins sharing them from the text says, from the time of Moses through the prophets, how the Messiah must die. He shared the gospel starting from the Old Testament. So, yes, it's true. This is apart from the law, but the Old Testament law foresaw this. God's righteousness. In fact, in chapter 4, we're going to talk about Abraham. Abraham's going to be an illustration of how righteousness comes through faith. Righteousness comes through believing in God. So for righteousness, what one must do in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament is to have faith, to believe in God, and to have faith in him and his provision that he allows for us. Now, if you have gone to any of our youth missions out in Amarillo or Galveston or any place where the youth have done missions, or if you've gone to Uganda, Kenya, and Tanzania for some type of outreach that we've done, whether it's teaching their pastoral conferences, planting churches. Typically, when we go planting churches and when the youth do their work, what they'll do is they'll share this very next verse. This is a verse most of you know by heart. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In fact, this is in our tract that we hand out to people, our little You Can Tell It tract, and it's called Bad News in the Number One. It's where you start. This is a great place to start when you share the gospel with someone, is Romans 3:23. And in our little chart, or in our little tract, it'll say, sinned means that we have missed the mark. When we lie, hate, lust, gossip, and any other list of sins, we have missed the standard that God has set. Sin is basically falling short. It's missing the mark, and in this case, of God's glory. You know, when we're overseas in Uganda, typically what we'll do is to illustrate missing the mark, is I'll invite somebody next to me to pick up a rock, and I'll pick up a rock. In fact, all those who are hearing the gospel can pick up a rock, and then what we'll do is we'll see who can hit the North Pole from there. And of course, nobody even comes close. Well, what that illustrates is the fact that some of us are going to do better than others. Maybe some of us will throw it 10 feet or 10 yards farther than somebody else, but no one's even going to come close to getting it all the way to the North Pole. We're all going to fall miserably short. And that's the idea of sin. Some people may sin less than others and do more good things than others, but the truth of the matter is we're going to fall short. And notice what we're falling short of, God's glory. God's glory. Now, there's a cause effect here that I don't want you to miss, that's easy to miss here, and that is the reason that we fall short of God's glory is because of sin. And what that means, and don't miss this, is this. Understand, God's glory is something that is always seen when you see his presence manifested in Scripture. on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, when God reveals himself in the Old Testament times, when we see his glory. Glory is always described as something that is a manifestation of God's presence. And actually, in the Garden of Eden, man was able to experience some of God's glory and to be able to witness his glory. When someone puts their faith in Jesus Christ, what happens is that glory begins to be slowly restored. God's goal for making us righteous is to share his glory with us. Let's take a look at a couple passages to just point this out. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says this, "But we all with unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." As you progress in the Christian life, you actually, in God's sight, present more of his glory. And then, of course, in the future, we will be glorified. Philippians 3:21, the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. That's God's goal for us. Same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. "It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Later in the book of Romans, as I mentioned earlier, Romans talks about our salvation in terms of justification, sanctification, and finally glorification. And when you get to chapter 8, that's where Paul lands. "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Verse 30, "And these whom he called, he also justified." That's everyone who puts their faith in Jesus. "And these whom he justified, he also glorified." God's goal for making you righteous is to glorify you, to share in his glory. And by the way, when Jesus in chapter 17 of John talked about his going to the cross, he thanked God that God was using Jesus to glorify himself. In other words, glorifying us through making us righteous is also glorifying Christ and God himself. We all end up with more glory. Now, when someone puts their faith in Jesus, this process begins, but it's going to be fulfilled, of course, when we're glorified to share his likeness. Now, in verses 24 through 26, they reveal what God did so he could declare us righteous with the end game of us becoming glorified. Four important terms pop up here that every Christian needs to know. Every Christian needs to know. This is how Paul describes how we get to that state of righteousness. First of all, if you look in verse 24, being justified. Being justified. Now, this is the first time in the book of Romans the word justification shows up. To be justified, and this is important, don't miss this. This does not mean to be made righteous. When you become a Christian, you are not made righteous. You're declared righteous. We call this forensic righteousness. This is legal. Positionally, in your position before God, he declares you righteous. You won't be made righteous till glorification, but you're declared righteous when you put your faith in Christ. Legally speaking, every Christian is declared righteous. One day you'll be made perfectly righteous. The second term here is grace. Grace, a gift by his grace. And of course, you know, grace means unmerited favor. When you opened up a Christmas passage, package, at least most of you, we haven't done that yet. But when you opened up that package, it wasn't as a payment for something, it was a free gift. And that's the terminology here uses, a free gift. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." Grace by faith. It's a gift of God, not a result of works. So the idea of grace is it's a gift. It's unmerited favor. You're justified not because of what you've done, but by as a gift. The third word here in 24 is through the redemption. The redemption, okay? And of course, redemption has this idea of obtaining through some type of ransom payment. It was used for the freeing of POWs. It was used for the freeing of a slave. The idea is you're being freed from some type of captivity of some sort. And the idea is that Jesus' blood, as it mentions in verse 25, Jesus frees us from sin. In fact, let's just take a look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. "In him we have redemption," same term, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. You see the word grace again popping up there. That's the rationale. It's not because of our works, it's because of God's grace. But we have redemption through his blood. We are set free from our sins. We are freed from sin because of Jesus' redeeming us. And then finally, if you look at verse 25, we have the word propitiation, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Now, if you have NIV, it translates it an atoning sacrifice. Same thing. That's the idea, atonement, propitiation. And this, by the way, is the word that's used for the mercy seat in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, remember, you had the Ark of the Covenant. You can see the tablets there in the Ark. And then the lid was the mercy seat. The lid of the Ark was the mercy seat. Now, the word propitiation or the word atonement, which most of us are more familiar with, comes from the Greek word hilasterion, which comes from the Hebrew word kippur, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So the lid, the mercy seat, in fact, some translate this even the mercy seat. Instead of the word propitiation, it will say, whom God displayed publicly as a mercy seat, because this is the word for the lid of the ark. Now, as you know, once a year, the high priest would go in to the Holy of Holies. He would sacrifice a bull for his own sins and the sins of his family. And then they would sacrifice a goat. And the goat of that sacrifice, the blood of it would be sprinkled. And you can see some blood sprinkled there on the mercy seat would be sprinkled there to forgive the sins of the people, to forgive the sins of the nation of Israel. And so what you have here is Jesus is much like a picture of the mercy seat. He's an anti-type, so to speak, of the mercy seat in the Old Testament, where God pardoned his people according to the blood that was splattered upon it. And thus, as we would say, God was propitiated. God was propitiated. His wrath was appeased and thus people forgiven. Every Christian, I think, should understand these terms. You should understand that you've been justified by God's grace through the redemption in Jesus Christ, and then that's what's made atonement or propitiation for your sins. Now, verses 25 and 26, if you look in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration I see of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Passed over the sins. These are the sins not in a Christian's life before he became a believer. These are the Old Testament folks. Jesus is the one who's going to save everybody, Old Testament, New Testament. God passed over those. He didn't bring railing judgment upon him at that time, because Jesus, he knew, he had planned, would die for the sins of the world. And so all those Old Testament saints, all those Old Testament believers were accredited with righteousness based upon what Jesus would do. The cross of Jesus proves how righteous God is and why he can justly and righteously forgive people who put their faith in Jesus. Now, Martin Luther, when he was reading through chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, he was so moved by this passage that he said, this is the chief point of the whole Bible. Verses 21 through 26, this is the chief point of the whole Bible. Now, Paul's own response to these verses is he launches off in verses 27 through 31 in a list of questions he just fires out and then gives really fast, quick answers to triumphantly point out once again that faith is how somebody is justified. It's not through works of the law. Look at verse 27. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. This is going to be a perpetual issue. Paul's going to continue to talk about this in chapter 4. Of course, the book of Galatians is devoted to this. This is a huge issue in the Acts 15 council. Jews thinking you just simply have to keep the law if you're going to get enough brownie points with God. if you're going to please him and really appease him. And Paul again feels compelled to bring this out again. The only rule, the only law that Paul sees that prevents people from boasting about having made their relationship with God right is through salvation by faith, justified by faith. It's not something you have done. It's just believing what God has done. So once again, verses 29 through 31, Paul feels this need to reinforce this notion that he knows Jews struggle with. Jews, like Gentiles, are justified by faith alone. Faith alone. And that's not to say that the Old Testament has no place or it's worthless. In fact, verse 31, do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. I mean, remember back in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, it's a witness. It testifies to this righteousness. The law testifies to what the gospel is. And if you recall also in Galatians chapter 3, 24, Paul makes the comment that the law is our tutor that leads us to Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. The purpose of the law is to show us how sinful we are, what sin is, to help us see our need for a Savior. That's the purpose of the law. It leads us to salvation. It can't save us, but it can lead you that direction. Now, you and I are probably not going to bump into very many people who think that keeping the law, the Old Testament law, is going to be the way that they're going to get saved and get right with God and be just. You're probably not going to bump into very many people like that at all. But you are going to bump into a lot of people who think that they can be good enough. They can cross their T's, dot their I's spiritually, do good deeds, avoid doing evil things, avoid doing things that the criminals do, and that therefore that they can appease God and on their own efforts that they can make their relationship right with God. And there's a lot of people like that. Most people want to believe that they're going to heaven. Most people want to believe that they can be good enough, that they are not bad enough to be excluded from heaven. Most people believe that they can do works that will appease God and to satisfy him. You could say enough people, there are a lot of people who believe that they can come up with enough points to please God. Now you might have heard, this is a fictitious story, but it's about a man who passed away and found himself standing before, of course, who else do you stand before at the gate of heaven? It's always St. Peter, right? Now again, this is a fictitious story, but there's a point to it that's accurate, okay? Hang with me here. So you have this fellow, he's standing before the gates of heaven, and St. Peter is there, and Peter announces that entrance into heaven is only for those who can come up with 100 points. It takes 100 points if you're going to be allowed into heaven. Well, the man looks with great relief and says, oh, no problem. I've been married 52 years to the same wife, never been unfaithful. And Peter's response is, well, that's great. That's 2 points. The man says, that's all? I've been married for 52 years. I was hoping I'd get 52 points for that. So the man then says, well, I've also never missed church on Sunday. I've never missed Sunday school. And on top of that, I also have never missed Wednesday night prayer meeting. And Peter's response is, well, that's great, that's 1 point. The man's response is, that's all, I'll never get to heaven. The man says, well, you know, what I also did was for 30 years, I turned the back of my house into a soup kitchen to feed the poor. And I've been feeding the poor from the back of my house for some 30 years. Peter's response is, that's 1 point. The man in desperation cries out, I've only got 4 points. I won't get in, but by the grace of God. Peter says, bam, that's how you get in. It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. That's the only way to get in. That's the only answer that's right. By the grace of God. Justified through faith by God's gracious redemption through Jesus, our atoning sacrifice. It's the only way to become righteous. It's the only way to heaven. It's the only way to glory. Yes, COVID has been a devastating problem for our world. But God has cured what is truly the biggest problem that we have, the most dangerous problem facing every person. Make sure that you have accepted that very expensive cure that he's provided. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for Jesus, who died for our sins, who was the atonement for our sins to appease your wrath against a wicked world. We thank you that this is by your grace, and that we can be forgiven simply by putting our full faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, recognizing that, recognizing the fact that he rose from the dead. And that that's how we find salvation, not through keeping a bunch of laws and doing works that can't possibly make us right in your sight. We thank you so much for Jesus, and we pray for this year, Lord, that as we go through this coming year, not knowing what's ahead of us, that we would realize that you've solved our biggest problem already. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.